Welcome back to my new series on the Book of Revelation. We are in week 2 of week 7, and my name is Father Cody, and I'm your host for this series. To begin, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Book of Daniel. As I watched, thrones were set up, and the Ancient One took his throne. His clothing was snow bright, and the hair of his head as white as wool. His throne was flames of fire, and with wheels of burning fire. A surging stream of fire flowed out from where he sat. Thousands upon thousands were ministering to him, and myriads upon myriads attended him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then, from the first of the arrogant words which the horn spoke, until the beast was slain, and its body thrown into the fire to be burnt up. The other beasts, which also lost their dominion, were granted a prolongation of life for a time and a season. As the visions during the night continued, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and peoples of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. Lord, you are the everlasting King, the one of power, kingdom, dominion, and glory. We ask for your guidance and strength as we work through this book, that we may understand the book of your revelation, the way you reveal yourself to the world, that we may come to recognize you as Lord and turn to you with all of our hearts. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This week we are covering the next first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These three chapters are some of the easiest to understand, but also the core to understanding the rest of the book, especially the first three verses. In case you're interested, I'm using the New American Bible. It's the one I'm familiar with, but any Bible works. They all have their strengths and weaknesses, but nevertheless, let's dive in. Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show his servants what must happen soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, by reporting what he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. If we needed a context or a beginning point, there's nothing more important than the first five words of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. These five words are not only the title of the book of Revelation, but give us the core of everything we're about to cover. Interestingly enough, this is one of the few books of the Bible that actually have its title in the book itself. The other ones include the Song of Songs, which the very first verse is the Song of Songs of Solomon. In Hebrew, the five books of law have their title in the book themselves. Hence, the book of Genesis, the first word is Bereshit, which means in beginning. That's what it's called. Exodus is titled the generations or the names. Leviticus is titled and Moses spoke, or Lord spoke. Numbers is titled into the wilderness, and Deuteronomy is titled and Moses spoke. So the very title gives us The very first few words give us the title of the book itself. Here we have the exact same thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important distinction because a lot of people like to say the revelation of God or God's revelation. That's not entirely true. Jesus is God, so yes, God is revealing himself, but that's not the core point. The core point, as we'll find out very soon, is to reveal the risen Lord, the one who has true honor, power, dominion, glory. And so this book is showing what it's like when the risen Lord, in his full glory, reveals himself in the final moment to all creation and restores everything. That's what these first five words mean. This is the moment Jesus shows himself for truly who he is, and then brings out the full cataclysmic end and new beginning of all things, which God gave to him. The him should be John, so that John would know would be able to reveal to the people this new revelation and guide them to see when it's going to happen and what it looks like, which he showed to his servants what must happen soon. This idea of soon is very common in the book of Revelation. There's this imminent feel to it as it progresses through, as though things are happening really super fast, and we must be ready because everything's going to be very, very soon. This is unique. In the other apocalyptic books like Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Daniel, it has a sense of a while from now. It's not happening now. It's happening years from now. Many, many years. Just get ready for it. It'll eventually come. Revelation is very much the opposite. It's happening now. Things are going to happen very, very soon. Be on your guard. Be ready. So not only this verse in verse 1, but the very end of the prologue states the same thing. For the appointed time draws near. This whole book has an imminent feel. This is happening very, very soon. Now in that way, though, we as people who are 2,000 years past the resurrection of Jesus might go, well, hasn't happened in 2,000 years. How do we interpret soon? Well, we can interpret soon in three different ways. So there's always this reality that Jesus is going to return. That's what Scripture teaches. Jesus is going to return. So in that sense, we should always be ready. And so that soonness is this sense of always being ready. We are currently 2,000 years closer to the revelation than we ever were. That kind of thing. So it could be at any time, any moment, be ready. In a similar way, the new nearness or soonness could also be interpreted as our final death. That all of us are going to die. Whether you like it or not, that is a truth. And because of that, we all ought to be ready for our death. Because at our death, things get different. We have to make decisions, and judgments are made. Are we ready for that? The last sense of soonness is that God always comes. He's always here. He's always present. So by being ready, we're recognizing God's power and dominion in the present moment. That's his sense of soonness too. God is always around. He's here. Be ready for him. Be ready the moment he reveals himself to us. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John. So first of all, angels. Angels are going to have a very important role throughout this entire book. They are God's messengers. They are the ones who make a lot of things happen. They bring John up into heaven. They show him the visions. They tell him what to write down. They are largely a big part in God's revelation to humanity. And they do such things as even destroy stuff. Lots of angels have very destructive powers. So in this way, the angel is not surprising. On a side note, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelion, which literally means messenger. So they're messengers. They're revealing God to the world by voice or by actions. They're his right-hand men. They're the ones who do things. Here we have the phrase servant John. John gives himself several different titles throughout the book. In this chapter, we have servant, and the next chapter, we'll have brother. He doesn't call himself an apostle, which if you want more information on that, please tune into my previous episode when I talk about who John is. Was he apostle? Was he someone who was in the Johannine writing community of John the Apostle? Was he some random guy named John? We're not real sure. We assume the Apostle John, because it makes sense in context. Even though he's called servant here, or calls himself that, there's this sense that he was connected strongly with the ministry of Jesus. Who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. He gives witness. The word here is testimony, witness, or martyrdom. It comes from the Greek word martureo, which means to witness or testify. So he's testifying to the word of God. This phrase, word of God, is specific to Johannine writings and is very characteristic of Jesus, who is God's spoken word to the world. So in this way, it's a name for Jesus. The same vein, it says testimony of Jesus Christ. He's giving witness to Jesus' testimony, to his word of I am with the Father and I and the Father are one that we heard so commonly in Scripture. And he reports what he saw. That phrase is important. He didn't make it up. He didn't try and tell a good story. He's not trying to put everything together for you. He's not writing some fiction. He's reporting, like a reporter, what he witnessed as he was taken up in these visions to heaven. Now the kicker, the important part. How ought we to read this book? So many people struggle with, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? Well, oddly enough, the book tells you how to interpret it. Right there in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. So that's the first thing, to read it. The New American Bible adds the word aloud, which was not originally in the Greek text. And the reason why it adds the word aloud was to make a point that in the early church, the first few centuries, most people were illiterate. And as illiterate, the only place they'd hear this book was in the liturgy. So there's this sense of reading it aloud to the community, not just to ourselves or not just reading it, but having it read in the midst of the faithful who feel the power of this book and recognize what's in it. And then after we've read it aloud, we listen. We're not required to interpret. We're not required to make some sort of thesis. We're not required to do some sort of prophecy with it. We're required to listen, read, and listen, so that by reading and listening, we may heed its message. We're not supposed to figure out who's the devil or who the demons are or who the beasts are and stuff like that. Our goal is to heed the messages. What ought we to be watching for as we're getting ready for Jesus' revelation? That's the main point. What are we doing to get ready, and how do we heed those things that are coming so that we may truly be ready? So that is our goal. That is how we ought to interpret it. To read, listen, and heed its message. And that's it. The letters to the church in Asia. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, who has made us into a kingdom, priests for his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming amid the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will lament him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now he addresses himself as John, and he's speaking to the seven churches, and he uses a characteristic phrase to address the churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. It sounds very similar to the way that St. Paul addresses the churches in his letters. Grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same way that we as Catholics start the Mass, the priest addresses the community in one of two different ways. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is a common way of greeting people in the first century world, and so John uses it, with one slight exception. He adds on to it, a phrase that will repeat over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This phrase is a recognition of God's eternity. He always is, always will be, and therefore he is, just as he proclaims in Exodus. So that's characteristic of Revelation to quote or call him like that. And then he adds on to it, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Seven spirits are twofold, the wisdom of God, the power of God, since seven is the number of perfection and completion. It shows that he's the perfection of power, perfection of wisdom. But in the same vein, the seven spirits are also the seven churches. He's greeting those seven churches, which will be compared in a few different places as candlesticks, or as lights, or as spirits, who are a part of God's heavenly court. And from Jesus Christ. He is very bold in many ways in pointing out Jesus Christ and making a point that he is the core of this book and the core of who he is proclaiming in this revelation. But then he goes on to explain who this Jesus is, in case we had any doubt. He is the faithful witness, the one who faithfully spoke about the nature of God his Father, who was witnessing to the very acts of God himself, This is the witness of Jesus. He showed God to the world. The firstborn of the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead. Therefore, he's the firstborn. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. We don't get this title very often, but it is more common, especially in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is referred to as a king, and the King of Kings, and the one above all kings, the true ruler of the earth. Why? Because he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This image will repeat several times as the most important and profound thing that Jesus did. The fact that he died and by his blood we are saved, that is so critically important that it'll be the image that's always connected with Jesus and shows why he's triumphant, why things went well, what this means in the end. All that summarized in that phrase. And then we have something new. Because he has loved us, and because he freed us from our sins by his blood, he has now made us into a kingdom and priests for God his Father. So now there's a consequence to it. We are now a kingly people, a priestly people. We are now the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be one shepherd, one kingdom, one people, one priesthood, one God. And all this is now fulfilled because Jesus died and washed us in his blood. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And now a quotation from Daniel. Behold, he is coming amid the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will lament him. Yes, amen. Summarizing again what we've already covered and making the point very clear, that it's not just we call Jesus this, but this is the prophecy being fulfilled. Daniel's prophecy has finally come to fruition, and we end it with a double assent. Yes, amen. Technically, it'd be amen, amen. For this reason, the Greek added the yes to emphasize what the amen means. The assent, the yes, the so be it, God's will is done. That voice of connection with God and agreeing to his will. Now something new. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last, connecting with the idea of beginning and end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And he phrases that after that, just to make the point clear. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That might seem redundant, but it's really not. If we were a Greek-speaking person of the first century, and John spoke to us saying, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, what would come to our minds first is the Greek god Zeus, who is called the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But John makes a point. This is not Zeus. This is not some Greek foreign deity. This is not some idol that we worship. Instead, it is the Almighty, the one above all the rest. And by adding the phrase the Almighty, he's making that point very clear. This is not Zeus. This is not a Greek god. This is the God of gods, the only God, the true God. The first vision. I, John, your brother, who share with you the distress, the kingdom, and the endurance we have in Jesus, found myself on the island of called Patmos because I proclaimed God's word and gave testimony to Jesus. I was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as loud as a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you have seen, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a gold sash around his chest. The hair of his head was as white wool, or as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like polished brass refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars. A sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face shone like the sun at its brightest. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. He touched me with his right hand and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. Once I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and the netherworld. Write down, therefore, what you have seen, and what is happening, and what will happen afterwards. This is the secret meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here John takes on a little bit of a familial tone. Brother, I, your brother John, greet you. He's not talking to chastise the churches. He's not there to prophesy doom and gloom. He's there for fraternal correction. He's there to bring them closer to Jesus. He's there to guide them out of their own sinful behaviors into something new. That's the point of the letters. And yet we can still see in them something to teach each and every one of us. We have to get there first. So he shares with them the distress, the kingdom, and the endurance. The Greek emphasizes the distinction between the three of these, linking them with Jesus, as though it's Jesus' distress, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' endurance. He's the one that's with them all in the midst of this. The distress is the many issues going on. The kingdom is the fact that it's Jesus' kingdom, and the endurance is the persecutions they're undergoing, either under Nero or Domitian, or just in general. There's lots of stuff going on in the first century. It's a very tumultuous time to be a Christian. What has happened? So John has been preaching the message of Jesus, and the Roman government didn't like it. Not a huge surprise. They don't like any kind of threat to their authority. What's the easiest thing to do? Exile him. Let's throw him on some foreign island and let him sit there for a while. And that's what happened. He was exiled to the land of Patmos, which is 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There he spent the next probably 4 to 6 years. Most scholars think that he was there from about 92 to 96. Domitian ended his reign in 96, and the next emperor took over. As soon as an emperor takes over, all those who are in exile are freed and allowed to come back. New time. And so that was how, most likely, John disseminated this revelation he got. Once he was freed from exile, he just went to all these churches, gave the letters, and continued to spread it across the empire, since now he's free to do so. Here is the kicker. He was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day. This is not new. Most of the prophets had important events happen on specific or important days, and he was caught up in spirit, just like Elijah and Elisha or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Whenever some profound moment happened, they were caught up in spirit. The Spirit of God brought them up into this place where they had visions or they saw something or something happened. That's the nature of this. So he has a vision. He's like a prophet right now. And this vision, he saw or heard a voice like a loud trumpet. And then he was told to write down what he saw for the sake of these seven churches which are named. What did he see? He saw seven gold lampstands. Where are we? If you're clued into the details or familiar with Old Testament theology, you'd know immediately where we are. We are in the temple. In Solomon's temple, there was seven gold lampstands, and it kind of had a branched look to it. So it's seven branches on one gold lampstand that was a symbol of God. It was his light to the nations. It was the symbol of him that was in the temple. And it was meant to be always kept burning so that through the little tubes, oil would constantly feed into it and it would always be burning. So if we hear this seven gold lampstand, we know exactly where we are. We're in the temple. We're in the heavenly temple. If you need clues to that, read Exodus 34 through 36, or you can read 2 Chronicles, and they both tell of the items that are in the temple. In the midst of the seven gold lampstands, there's someone walking around who is one like a son of man. This phrase is very specific. Only Daniel and Revelation use the exact phrase, one like the son of man. Ezekiel, Jeremiah will use son of man, but not one like the son of man. There's a point to this. So basically, John is saying what he sees is something that looks human, but it's more than human. So instead of just calling it out as human, he's using this phrase to show it's something beyond human. It seems to be human, but something more. And yet this person, who is more than human, is wearing an ankle-length robe. who would be the one wearing an ankle-length robe? The high priest. Normal people wore knee-length robes because you could walk around in them, you can move, you can do work, it's easy to be mobile. The only reason why you'd wear an ankle-length robe is because you're going to be mostly sedentary or you're not going to be doing a lot of manual labor. That'd be like a king or a priest, or in this case, the high priest, since it's ankle-length. With a gold sash around his chest. In one other place, the angels will have gold sashes as well, but in this case, it's a kingly image, because kings would wear gold sashes, and gold was considered kingly, so gold sash, symbols of power. This is one who is priestly, kingly, and more than human. It's Jesus. Like, this isn't a big surprise. We'll get it. We'll see the images come very quickly and recognize time and time again. He's talking about Jesus in more and more different contexts. But that's who we're supposed to hear or see. The hair of his head was white as wool or snow. White hair was a symbol of age and wisdom. So this is one who is very old and very wise. His eyes were like a fiery flame. The image here is hard for us to grasp because we don't think of it this way. We think of anger as a fiery flame. In this case, it's like a fiery flame that pierces, so that through his eyes he can see through people and see their thoughts and the motions of their heart. He can see their true intentions. He sees right through them, piercing, a piercing gaze. That's what we would call it. His feet were like polished brass refined in a furnace. He's strong, stately. There's a beauty to polished bronze. And so in that way, there's kind of a strength, a power, an authority to him. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water. This one took me a moment to get, because when I think of rushing water, I think of a creek or a stream. That's not the image we're supposed to have. It's more like crashing water. So like when the waves hit the coast or hit rocks, or like the waterfall pounds into the rocks or pounds into the water below, that's the image we have. Forcefulness, strength, power in his voice. That's the image. In his right hand, the hand of power, he held 7 stars. He has a fullness of wisdom and the fullness of power in his right hand. Sign of kingly authority, rule, domain. A sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face shone like the sun at his brightest. A two-edged sword was a very powerful and important weapon, because since it had 2 edges to it, you can strike twice without having to make another motion. A one-edged sword, you had to go through once and then come back around to swing again. 2-edged swords, you can strike twice. So this is a powerful person who has a lot of strength and the ability to cut through things and fight well. In the same vein, the 2-edged sword can be interpreted as the power of his mouth. With his words, he speaks in such a way that cuts through the things of the world, and by cutting through them, separates light and darkness, good and evil, distinguishing the intentions and thoughts of the heart. So his words are like a sharp-edged sword that can slice through things and show the truth and meaning of the world. And his face shone like the sun at its brightest. Transfiguration? You know, God who shines brightly. Okay, so he was caught up inside of him and fell down as though dead. Who can see God and live? He was terrified and fell down. But he told him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. We've had this imagery before. I'm going to skip over it. I was dead, now I'm alive. I hold the keys to death and the nether world. We'll come back to that image here in a moment, but keep it in mind that keys are important. Keys show power and authority as well. And so he's supposed to write down everything that he sees and what is happening and what will happen afterwards. And then they tell us the interpretation. We actually don't have to interpret a whole lot in this book. It's given to us. The 7 gold lampstands and the 7 spirits are the 7 angels and the 7 churches. Another way of saying angels would be bishops, the leaders of the churches. So in this way, the 7 angels are the same thing as the 7 bishops, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. They glow brightly and they show God's radiance to the world by constantly burning in the midst of a darkened world. Chapter 2. In chapters 2 and 3, we cover the seven churches and the letters to these churches. What I'm going to do to help you through and to understand what's going on is, before we head into a specific church, I want to give you the historical context through which this letter was given, so that we understand what's going on and also get a good sense of why the letter was written the way it was before we read it. First one, Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman Empire to some extent. I know we all say Rome, but this was the eastern capital, the one that kept peace amongst all the eastern territories of the Roman Empire. It also was halfway between Antioch and Jerusalem, and halfway between Rome and the easternmost border. So in that way, it was a trade route. In this city, they also had a huge amount of worship of Zeus and also emperor worship. So there's a lot of things going on. Ephesus boasted of having a population of 200,000 people. Modern biblical historians suggest it was probably quite a bit smaller than that, but hey, not a big deal. Either way, it was a big city, and an important city. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write this: "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, gold lampstands, says this: I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate the wicked. You have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and discovered that they are impostors. Moreover, you have endurance and have suffered for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have lost the love you had at first. Realize how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But you have this in your favor. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victor I will give the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the garden of God." This first one shows the characteristic style of these letters. It'll start out with a greeting, and the greeting will always be some sort of depiction of Jesus that links directly to what's happening in the city. The second part will be encouragement, sometimes chastisement, most of the time encouragement. You have done something well, but then there's something wrong. So the third part will be, you got to make some changes, with the exception of two of them. Make some changes. And after the changes, then there's a conclusion. And it's always the same. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, with a condition that if you follow it, there will be a good outcome. Something to look forward to. So with that in mind, let's head in. To the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. This is not a new image for us. We had it in his vision in the previous paragraph. So, the one who has the seven spirits, God. The fullness of wisdom, fullness of power, walks amongst the gold lampstands, we're in the temple. So who is the God of the temple? God! Therefore it's Jesus. Not a surprise. So he encourages them and says they're doing well. They have endured, they have fought through trials, and namely what's going on is they have a lot of persecution going on and a lot of challenges as different rival groups of Christians are coming in claiming to be apostles or claiming to have the truth, and they don't. And so the Ephesians are doing a great job of holding steady to the faith they have been taught, the true faith, and not being seduced by all these other ideologies. And at the very end, we have the poor Nicolaitans, who forever are now called hated by God. And the Nicolaitans were trying to say, oh, you can do what you want. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to bow down before them. It's all fine in the end. The Nicolaitans were very much so about just letting things be and integrating with society. That's not what God wants. He wants something very different from the Ephesians. They did well at calling out the imposters and the so-called apostles. But there's something wrong. They lost the love they had at first. They have spent so much time creating this community of doctrinal perfection, of making sure everyone is follows the truth, that they've done it to the exclusion of the relationship with God himself. It's all about precision and making sure everything is true, not so much about that relationship. And that's where they're being challenged. Remember the love you had at first. And because you have fallen, realize the fallenness you are. That's another way of phrasing it from the Greek. And if you do recognize your fallenness and repent, then I will come to you and we will be one. Otherwise, I'll remove your lampstand. I will kick you out of the temple. You will no longer be in my holy temple. You will no longer be considered my people. I will snuff you out. If, however, they heed this message, there is a victory condition. They will have the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the garden of God. That's a beautiful image. Not only is it a heavenly image that they get to wander around amidst the trees in the garden, but to eat freely of the tree of life. They will be given eternal life if they choose to love and continue their endurance and persevering in the truth of the faith. That's the image we have. It's a beautiful image, one of very strong intimacy and providence by God. Smyrna. So what we're going to do as we go from letter to letter is we're following the coast west and north. Ephesus is more or less on the coast. Smyrna will be next on the coastal line. We'll go up one more, and then we'll kind of almost make a circle around as we go north, west, north, and then east and south to come back down. That's the route we take in almost a circle. The reason for that is the number 7 shows completeness. So this isn't just 7 historical churches, we can find on a map, but this is representation of the entire church. He's speaking to the entire church, reminding them of the importance of the gospel, guiding them to see what's right and true, and giving them encouragement in these challenging times that they may be true victors and show perseverance to the very end. So Smyrna. As we go west and north, we get to the city of Smyrna, which is a wealthy trade city. Most of the trade that went between the western part of the empire and the eastern part of the empire came through Smyrna. So they are very rich, very wealthy. In the same vein, they built a huge temple to the god of Roma, goddess Roma, the goddess of the Roman Empire. And so this began not only worship of Roma, but also worship of the emperor in this city. So it's not only a trade hub, but also kind of a spiritual hub in some ways. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. The first and the last, the one who died but came to life, says this. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who claim to be Jews and are not, but rather are members of the assembly of Satan. Do not be afraid of anything that you are going to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will face an ordeal for 10 days. Remain faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victor shall not be harmed by the second death. The first and the last, the one who died and came to life. You're not going to get any of the Greek gods that fits this image. They claim to be eternal, but even their origin myths tell them they're not eternal. They had beginnings and ends. In the same vein, they don't die and come to life. They're just always alive. So they're making a point that although you may worship all these deities, that's not how it works. I am the one deity, says the Lord. And he knows their tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So what's happening right now? They are suffering a lot of issues in Smyrna. One of the major issues is that the Jewish community has realized one thing. As Jews, they are given a carte blanche, a freedom in the Roman Empire, which was tremendous. They did not have to worship the statues, bow down before the king, eat meat sacrificed to idols, or engage in any of the worship acts of the city. I don't think we understand how important that was. To have such freedom was unheard of in both the Greek and Roman age. So this was something the Jews were going to guard very strongly. The Christians at this time were going to the synagogue and were worshiping in the synagogue, just like Jews were. Well, the Jews realized that they didn't have to let them do this, and they could turn them into the government for being atheists, those who were against the religion of the time and defectors from the Roman cult. Therefore, what's happening is the Jews are turning in Christians as atheists and defectors from the religion, and therefore they're suffering persecution for that. The Christians are. And that's what's happening. Their poverty and tribulation are leading them to something great. They feel that they are poor because they're cast out and they're being persecuted. But Jesus says, that is your richness, not the wealth of the city, not all the trade and stuff you're doing. Your richness comes in your steadfastness to me. And then he goes on to make some claims. The Jews are called the slanderers and the assembly of Satan. This term will come up several times as a kind of a mockery or a joke to the Jews. And then, do not be afraid. Everything's going to be okay. You're going to be thrown to prison. You're going to be tested, but you'll face an ordeal for 10 days. The number 10 is a number of completion. It'll be a goodly time. It'll be short. Just 10 days. You can endure. It'll be okay. But if you remain faithful, I will give you the crown of life. So one of the marks of the city of Smyrna was they had chariot races. And the victor of the chariot race got a laurel of leaves, a crown of leaves. So he's making a joke here that although you may run the race and get a nice little perishable crown of leaves, I will give you the crown of life, a beautiful, glorious crown, unlike anything else you've ever seen. And if that's the case, you will not be harmed by the second death. You die once, you come to eternal life, and now you won't have to die again. In other words, go to the fires of hell. Pergamum. Pergamum is located 15 miles north of Smyrna, and this was the center of all cultic worship. There were so many temples in Smyrna, and some of them were grand and glorious. They boasted some of the most important cultural centers of the entire empire. Here we had a grand temple to Roma, grand temple, and a grand temple of Zeus, one of the best of the empire. Pergamum was the center of all worship. So I bet you can already see what's going to happen. Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write this. The one with the sharp two-edged sword says this. I know that you live where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast to my name and have not denied your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was martyred among you, where Satan lives. Yet I have a few things against you. You have some people who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the Israelites, to eat meat, food sacrificed to idols, and to play the harlot. Likewise, you also have some people who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victor I shall give some of the hidden manna. I shall also give a white amulet upon which is inscribed a new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. So we start out with the image of God as a two-edged sword, or wielder of a two-edged sword. This is a neat image. So if you're in the capital of the cultic worship of the Roman Empire, you're also thinking of deity wars, which isn't uncommon. If you've ever read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you'll know that Troy was a theological battle as it was also a physical battle. The gods actually fought each other as part of the clash. So that's the image we have here. That, if you don't repent, I will come with my own sword, and I will put these gods to death. They will not survive my ways. And also, I can see clearly your true intentions. You're not really worshiping me. You're kind of in a mix between worship of me and worship of the deities of the city. So, be true, because I see the difference. And so that's part of it. The rest of it is we have these other great images. Satan's throne. He's calling all these pagan temples the throne of Satan. They are demonic. They are devilish. Don't listen to them. And a couple things have happened in Pergamum. First of all, Antipas. Antipas was one of the bishops who was martyred there and really shook the people of Pergamum, but they recovered in such a way as to become more bold, more excited about the faith, and to lead to more converts. So that was an exciting point, not a sad point. In the same vein, although they are in the land of Satan, they are amidst all these temples and temple worship, they have participated in them. And the example he gives is Balak and Balaam. If you recall from Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam and Balak were two... Balak was the king and Balaam was the prophet. Balak wanted Balaam to go curse the Israelites. So Balaam rode along the mountainside and was going to curse the Israelites as a prophet from Midian, and he blessed them. Upset and confused by this, he rode along further and tried again and could only bless them. So he rode along and kept writing and writing and writing, and then as he's writing and ignoring everything around him, these walls are closing in on him, and he's beating his donkey to keep moving until the donkey comes to a screeching halt and says, "Master, why do you keep beating me? Don't you see the angel that's going to strike you down?" Balaam looks up, realizes his problem, and repents. So basically, there's a lot of people seducing the Christians in Pergamum to worship false gods and to participate in what's going on. This is a part of the thing we don't understand about the first century. It's not so much just, hey, look, there's things going on, but the full act of participation as a Roman citizen involved temple worship and worship of deities. It involved meat. It involved sex orgies. It involved sexual practices. It involved festivals and festivities. There's a lot of culture that goes around with the cultic worship of these deities. So this is where the Christians are really struggling. How do we live as citizens of the Roman Empire and not worship these cultic deities? It'll become more of a problem in Thyatira, the next one, and we'll get to a greater sense of it. So let me make a point even clearer to you. So you are a first century Christian. Your goal is not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. How do you know the difference? It's not like our 21st century world, where you go to the store and you buy a little package of meat, you take it home and you cook it. The way the meat gets to market is people take their animals, bring them to the temple, they sacrifice them there as an offering to the gods, then they carve up the animal, and there's a meat vendor next door, so they sell the meat to the meat vendor. You have no idea, if you go to the meat vendor, whether the meat that's there is meat sacrificed to idols or standard meat. It's really hard. So what do? Be very careful or run your own meat shops. That's the only option. So that's part of the problem of Pergamum. But it sounds like it's more than that. They realize they're eating that meat. They realize they're involving themselves in these sexual practices that are cultic worship of these deities. They are choosing these things. It's not like happenstance. There's a little bit more going on. And so, if they repent and follow his ways again, then he will come quickly and wage war against them. Again, the image I started with. And whoever has ears ought to hear. To the victor, I will give three things. These are beautiful images. The hidden manna. Recall again the journey of the Israelites in the desert. They received manna. Special bread, bread of the presence, bread that was God. And that way, these people will receive that special food that only God can provide. If you stay away from the other food, I will give you better food. Food that will actually sustain you. Food that will give you life. And I will give you a white amulet. The better translation is white stone. The better way to understand it is a ticket. So if you were a first century person, and you're going to a concert or a event in the Colosseum or, let's say, any kind of event. You go and you pay your money for the ticket, and they give you a stone with a symbol on it. And that symbol tells you paid for it and that you can go into the event. So that's the image here. The white amulet is a ticket. And what's the ticket to? Heaven. These people will actually be able to go to heaven. And on this stone... it's something odd. It's a new name. They're given a new identity. They weren't what they were before, and only they know what it is. A special name, a hidden name, a special identity to God himself, a special way of relating. This person who perseveres to the end will be so precious to God, he is a new creation. He is fed and provided for in a new way. He's given a new life. It's a beautiful image. Thyatira. So we're heading inland now to a manufacturing hub. Thyatira was known for several things. It was known for not only manufacturing, but manufacturing of metalworking, to make swords and shields and stuff like that. They also produced clothes, and they were known for some of the finest wool in the empire, produced from black sheep. This wool was raised there and was turned into very, very fine clothing, and then shoes. So as a manufacturing hub, they didn't have quite the level of sophistication as we would see from the Roman court in Ephesus or the pagan worship of gods in Pergamum. But the simplicity will give us some other key details as well. A few more things about Thyatira. So one of the things we need to understand about even holding a job in the Roman Empire was that in order to hold a job, you had to be part of a guild. And guilds were not just like these groups of people that got together and did a trade. They were also forms of worship. Each guild had its own god that presided over it, and as part or as a member of the guild, you would have to worship these deities, which holds a different problem. How do I, as a Christian who needs a job and needs to be part of society in some way, keep my Christian identity but yet not worship these pagan gods? How do you do it? That's the ultimate challenge. As a final point, we have two chief gods of the city of Thyatira. We have Zeus, who is always the chief god, but then Apollos. This town was known for its worship of Apollo, who is the god of muses, the god of music, the god of crafting in some ways, more of Hephaestus, but that's a different story. And so in this way, Apollo was worshipped in this town in a way unlike the other places. Okay. To the angel in the church of Thyatira write this, "The Son of God, whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished brass, says this, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and endurance, and that your last works are greater than the first. Yet I hold this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who teaches and misleads my servants to play the harlot and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her harlotry. So I will cast her on a sick bed and plunge those who commit adultery with her into intense suffering, unless they repent of her works. I will also put her children to death. Thus shall all the churches come to know that I am the searcher of hearts and minds, and that I will give each of you what your works deserve. But I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not uphold the teaching and know nothing of the so-called deep secrets of Satan, on you I will place no further burden, except that you must hold fast to what you have until I come. To the victor who keeps my ways until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, like clay vessels will they be smashed. Just as I received authority from my Father, and to him I will give the morning star. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I hope you caught the pun. There's some wonderful puns in these next few churches. So he starts out by saying, the Son of God. Not the Sun God, the Son of God. Making a clear connection between Apollos, the Sun God, and the true Son of God. And we can continue with that, whose eyes are like a fiery flame, piercing, sees through things, but fire, sun. He's making a point that Apollos is fake, and this is the true God, whose feet are like polished brass. Manufacturing hub that works with metals, but also Apollos was depicted in brass, or a gleaming kind of wonder. They have been doing lots of works and services and trying to endure, but they have a big problem, and the problem is they're like Jezebel. If you recall from 1 Kings, we have King Ahab, the only king in all of the Old Testament to, by 2 Chronicles, be named He Who Shall Not Be Named. That's how wicked and evil Ahaz was. So Ahaz had a wife named Jezebel. Jezebel came from the Canaanites and was a worshiper of Baal, a very adamant worshiper of Baal. She was so powerful and so forceful in her ways that she was able to wipe out all worship of God in the entire land of Israel and kill off all the prophets but Elijah. She was also powerful enough to take land at her command and do whatever she wanted. Her husband Ahaz had no interest in ruling. He was a wimpy king. He would prefer to stay in his house, his library, and read all day. That was who he was. So Jezebel really did run the land. The connection here, do not be like Jezebel. Do not think that you can seduce nations or seduce peoples into thinking that it's all right to do these things. That is wrong. You cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols. You cannot play the harlot. You cannot engage in these sexual practices of the Roman Empire. You must be something different. Otherwise, I will put you on your sickbed and I will kill you off. There is no other option. He searches the hearts and minds. He knows what's going on. Don't think you can deceive the God of all creation. But there is one group of people who have not done this. The so-called deep secrets of Satan are the special practices and, how I describe it, the guild features. Each guild had its own culture, and so those will be called the deep secrets of Satan. And so these people have not defiled themselves by the guilds, by the culture, the milieu of the time, and have kept firm to the teaching. This is the only church whose victor part is a quotation from Scripture. It's a quotation from the Psalms. From Jeremiah. To the victor who keeps my ways to the end, I'll give authority over nations. I will give you the chance to rule. These people who are ruling you by their guilds and practices, know you will rule them. And you'll be able to rule them with a strong iron rod and be able to smash anyone who gets in your way like a pot. I will give you authority. And the same authority I got from my father, God's authority. To him I will give the morning star. The morning star is Venus. It's the first star in the morning and the last star in the night. It's also a play on the god Apollos, who was the sun, star. So I will give you true authority, authority over all things, heavenly, celestial authority. Sardis. So we're heading a little southeast, and we get to the town of Sardis, which I think would have been such a cool city to visit. Sardis was set upon a hilltop and was so well fortified. In its entire history, it was only sacked twice, which says something for that time period. Usually cities were sacked constantly, to the point where people were always afraid of the sound of horse hooves or army encamped near them. Sardis was different. They had immense comfort. There was a peace. They didn't have things to worry about. Sardis was also known for some of the most beautiful temples and one of the most glorious synagogues in all of the entire land. And they boasted of it. They had the time and wealth, since they weren't being sacked all the time, to build up these temples and synagogues. In the same vein, Sardis had a Christian community that boasted of its beautiful liturgies and many, many converts. So from the onset, you would say, hey, this community seems to be doing well. They don't have any persecution. They have lots of converts. They have beautiful liturgies. They seem to be doing well. Okay, let's read. To the angel of the church in Sardis write this. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. I know your works, that you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen what is left, which is going to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then how you accepted and heard, keep it and repent. If you are not watchful, I will come like a thief, and you will never know at what hour I will come upon you. However, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me dressed in white, because they are worthy. The victor will thus be dressed in white, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name in the presence of my Father and of his angels. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've had this image before, it's not new. Seven spirits of God and seven stars, the one who has the fullness of power and controls the churches says this. I control your church, not you. I know what's going on, not you. And so they have this boast of being alive as though everything is going well. Which, I don't blame them. If I had lots of converts and had lots of beautiful liturgies and everything was going well, I would think the same thing. But they are dead, because no one has a reason to convert. They just like it, so they become a part of it. They're not actually living the Christian life. They're not doing what the other people are, because they have no need to. They're at peace. So be watchful. And then he gives this wonderful image. I'll come like a thief in the night. You think your city is unconquerable. I have a way of conquering you. You think that you can be so well set up that you would know any army in advance? Ah, I have a way into your city that you never thought of. So, do you really think you can defend yourself against me? And so, there are a few here who have not soiled their garments, literally have not done the other practices of the other people. The color white was considered the color of purity and the color of cleanliness. Those who wear white are considered noble and royal, because the color white was very hard to get. You either make nude attire all the time, or you find some special bleach that can get it white. Most of the soap they used for the sake of cleansing stuff was made out of lye or fats, so it was kind of made it a brown hue. So to make something white was immensely difficult. So this shows that these people are really unstained. They are special. And for those who are victorious, they will be dressed in white. They will be given kingly status. They will be pure. They will be special. And he will acknowledge them before his father in the book of life. They will be in with him forever. Church of Philadelphia. This is one of the two churches on this list, Sardis being the other one, in which only got praise. They seem to be doing everything well. This is another commercial hub where we have a lot of trade going on, and yet the issue in Philadelphia, which was much like one of the early churches, was that the Jewish community didn't want them. They kicked out all the Christians. And now the Christians are sad because they've been kicked out of the synagogues and don't know what to do. Well, that's the big issue. What do they do? Here's what it says. To the angel in the church of Philadelphia write this. The Holy One, the true, who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shall close, and closes and no one shall open, says this. I know your works. Behold, I have left an open door before you, which no one can close. You have limited strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the assembly of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Behold, I will make them come and fall prostrate at your feet, and they will realize that I love you. Because you have kept my message of endurance, I will keep you safe in the time of trial that is going to come to the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may take your crown. The victor I will make into a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never leave it again. On him I will inscribe the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, as well as my new name. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we start out with a quotation that describes who God is. The quotation comes from Isaiah. The Holy One, the true, who holds the key of David, and who opens and no one shall close, and closes and no one shall open. In Isaiah 22:22, we meet the two servants of the king, Shebna and Eliakim. Eliakim was the servant who was in charge of the royal storehouse. He had the key, and when he opened the storehouse, people could get what they need, and when he closes it, it was shut. You can't get what you need. He was unfaithful and was imprudent in his stewardship, so is given over to Shebna. Here we have the same image. The one who has the true key, who opens a treasure trove of the heavenly riches and opens them up for all people. This is the one who can truly tell you who's in and out. That's the image we have. The key of David, which we had once before, and the one who opens and closes doors. He says, I know your works, that they have done well. They have kept the faith, they have been true to his word, and therefore the suffering has come. And he makes a little statement in there. I have left a door open before you. They may cast you out, but that's not what really matters. I will be with you. I will have a door open. I will protect you. And then again, we have the same image, the assembly of Satan, the ones who are lying. They will fall prostrate at your feet. You will rule them. You will be great to them. In this chunk, we also have the word behold mentioned three times. Behold is this word that means like, see, look, recognize what's going on, pay attention. And so in that way, the Philadelphians are being like, constantly encouraged. Look, it's going to be okay. Pay attention. Everything's going to be all right. I have it in the end. It's going to be fine. I'm just testing your endurance. This is a time of trial, but it'll be okay. If you hold fast, then no one will take your crown. The crown you get in heaven. The special crown. And to the victor, he gives something rather strange. He puts them on a pillar. Now, the closest thing we have to make this make sense would be like a Hall of Fame. In a Hall of Fame, you have a pillar with like the bust or an image of the person on the pillar with their name inscribed below it and their accomplishments. That's the image we should have. In the temple of my God, they will be set on a pillar. They will be shown before all people for how great they were and the deeds they did. And not only that, I will put a new name, the name of God, the name of the holy city, the name that I give them, and my name. They will be called godly. This is profound. They will be set as a special place in the temple. They will be given a new name and given the authority of God and his name and be shown for all time and places to all people as victors beyond victors. The best of the best. Laodicea. Laodicea is my favorite of the seven cities because it's the most dynamic. So Laodicea is situated between two very prosperous and important cities. We have Hierapolis in the north, which boasted of its wonderful warm springs. People would go there for healing and for restoration, relaxation, and it was had these beautiful medicinal hot springs. To the east, we have Colossae. Colossae was known for its very crisp, clean water, and people would go there to like refresh themselves or cool themselves, and yeah. Laodicea, however, sitting between these two cities, did not have water. Why would you build a city where there's no water? Regardless, what they would do is they'd build an aqueduct from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, and by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it'd be about lukewarm, which is kind of gross. People don't like lukewarm water because it reminds you of stagnation, reminds you of disease, reminds you of all the things that grow in it. That's kind of gross. So it wasn't the best. But Laodicea knew had something else. They had an exceptional marketplace. The city was so immensely prosperous. They were able to build a colonnade right through the middle of town, through the entirety of the town, made out of marble, and have permanent structures set along the colonnade for marketplace. So this was so immensely prosperous as a town that they could have a permanent marketplace with permanent coverings on the top and made out of marble. Laodicea was known for three things. It was known for its wealth, and it was known for a medicine that would cure eye diseases. People came from all over the empire for this medicine, and for very fine clothing. This is Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of God's creation, says this, I know your works, I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I spit, vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and affluent and have no need of anything, and yet do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments to put on, so that your shameful nakedness may not be exposed, and by ointment to smear on your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter this house and dine with him, and he with me. I will give the victor the right to sit with me on my throne, as I myself first won the victory, and sit with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Amen, the faithful witness, the one who said, I assent to God's will, the one who faithfully did it, the one who was so faithful that he's even the source of God's creation, as we heard in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was alongside God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything came to be through him. Nothing came to be without him. So in this way, we are connecting Jesus with creation now and the faithful one who showed God faithfully to the world. Here's the issue. He's playing off the lukewarmness of their water, that they are lukewarm in their faith as well. They are not hot, as though passionate and excited, nor cold as though they've lost all sense of it. But lackadaisical about it. Laissez-faire. Who cares? We have everything we could want. Everything's great here, right? Kind of. And now he just mocks them, and it's hilarious. You think you are rich, eh? You are not. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The exact opposite of what they think of themselves. So if you want to be something great, buy from me gold if you can. Because what will you pay me? What could you possibly give me that you could buy gold, like true gold, good gold from me? You think you are wonderfully dressed? Buy real clothing from me. Buy something worth wearing. A nice white robe. Do you think you can make white robes? I don't think so. Instead, you're naked. I see right through your clothes. It's not exciting. You're disgusting. And you think you can see? No. Buy real ointment from me. Buy ointment that can actually heal, as opposed to your fake stuff that's there. Do you hear the mocking tone of how lazy these people have become, how complacent they are, and how God's trying to instill some sort of something in them, anything? In a weird switch, we have something different in this passage. I stand at the door and knock. There's a famous painter who depicted this as Jesus knocking at the door. The odd part of his painting is there's no doorknob on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. This shows some beautiful theology. Jesus doesn't impose himself. He's not going to just walk into your house. He invites. He knocks. And we can open or choose not to. If we choose to open the door to him, hear his voice and open, then he will enter the house and dine with us. Question is, who's feeding whom? It's not real clear. It sounds like we're feeding him just by context. Like, who would want someone's house and say, here's the food for our feast? But that's the difference between Jesus and everyone else. He's going to give them real food, true food, something worth dining. But in a different sense, if we're thinking of a Middle Eastern people, this is a very profound statement, because in the Middle East, if you have entered someone's house and dined with them, you're like friends. You're like family to them. So what Jesus is saying is, if you open the door to me, I will be your greatest friend. I will be like family to you. To the victor, I will give the right to sit on my throne. Sit on that one for a moment, pun intended. You will sit on God's throne. You know, the seat of God. What could you more ask for? This is ridiculous almost in its gravity. You get to sit, and the image I have is just hysterical. So you think of the throne as huge and grand, and we're like little children compared to him. So we're like sitting there, waving our hands, it's way too big for us, our feet are flailing. This is the image I have of what it's like to sit on God's throne as a pitiable little human being. But nevertheless, that's what we have by right if we are staying fast to Jesus' teachings. He just sit on his throne, rule like him. On a final note, as we've covered all these churches, I want to make a point about the modernness of them. It's easy for us to think of these as things that happened in the past and they are done, and we just kind of see the challenges that they had. Well, that's one way of interpreting it, and it's right. These are seven historical churches. We can find them on a map. We know their history, as I taught you, and we can realize what their problems were and what they needed to do. But in another sense, these are very, very modern. All of them are modern-day issues. Yeah, we don't have pagan temple worship, but we do have ideological worship. We worship our own politics. We worship our own sense of what the world should be. We are so deeply ingrained in what we think things ought to be that we sometimes dismiss what God wants in the midst of all that. In the same vein, we don't have meat sacrificed to idols. But how often do we eat things that are just detrimental to us and continue to consume more and more things from our world that cause us no good, as though by eating it we're actually complying with the ideologies? This is the challenge. So if you really want a challenge, go through each of these letters again. Read them in a modern context. Turn the language around, and you'll see very quickly what I mean. Actually, Laodicea is really easy, so I'll give you an example. To the angel in the church of, let's be fun, America, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of God's creation, says this. I know your works. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and affluent, and have no need of anything. Yet you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy money from me. Buy true currency, that you may know what it means to be rich. And I ask you to buy finery, the finest silken garments you can buy, so that your shameful nakedness may not be exposed. And buy medicine that actually cures, that'll take away your diseases, so that you may see rightly and live rightly. Those whom I love, I reprove and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter his house and eat with him and he with me, and we will be friends and family. To the victor I will give the right to sit on my throne, to rule with me. As I myself first won victory and sit with my Father on his throne, whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's always weird when I do that because I don't have to change a lot. I make a few modern adjustments, but other than that, the message is still very clear, which is why we return back to the original words, the starting words of this book. Read, listen, heed. The messages are very clear, amazingly clear, something that I've been struck by as I'm leading this series, how simple Revelation really is, and yet how dense it is. So thank you for joining me. Next session, we'll continue with chapters 4 and 5. I do recommend you read them in advance so you get a sense of them before I comment. Thank you all for joining me.